the 19th chapter, and we're going to read from the 16th verse, the section entitled in the New International Version, which most of us use, The Crucifixion. John chapter 19, and reading from verse 16. Finally, Pilate handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, that's a form really of Hebrew, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. This made it impossible for these men to support themselves on the cross, and they were the more speedily asphyxiated. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was buried, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid, because it was the Jewish day of preparation. And since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. When I was a little boy at primary school, my daily task in the morning, just before 8 o'clock, was to go and get the milk and the morning rolls. And I still remember, as a very small boy, the morning of the execution of a man called Peter Thomas Anthony Manuel. I had followed his trial in the newspapers. I had read in the newspapers the awesome words of judgment, condemnation, that the judge in the High Court of Glasgow had pronounced, that he would be taken and hanged by the neck until dead. And I remember as a little boy coming home with the milk and the papers in the bag. I lived not all that far away from Berlini prison where he was executed, and I felt even as a small boy that the air was full of a sense of awe. It felt to me that something both awesome and awful was happening, as it were, just outside the city center. And I've often thought since then how strange it must seem to people that Christian churches often have as their great emblem an instrument of Roman execution, and that Christians often wear as a piece of adornment around their necks or in some other part a piece of Roman execution in the form of jewelry. I don't suppose that there would be a religion that would begin to use as an instrument of adornment a syringe as a symbol of a lethal injection, or a golden electric chair, or a hatchet, or a sword, or for that matter, an old-fashioned British gibbet. But it is one of the great paradoxes of the Christian church, and one of the great paradoxes of the Christian faith, and as a matter of fact, the very essence of the Christian faith, that Christian believers are not ashamed of the fact that the great symbol of their faith is a crucifix. The great symbol of our hope was the instrument of Roman execution. And of all the gospel writers who help us to understand this strange thing, this great paradox, John in particular is the master of insight. Indeed, as we've read through John's Gospel, if you had noticed some of the language he uses with a little care, you would be able now to look back and to recognize that he was preparing us to see the execution of Jesus in an entirely different way from the way in which it was viewed by the Jews or by the Romans. The language John uses about the execution of Jesus, which is the language apparently he had heard Jesus using, is the language of exaltation. You remember how Jesus had said to Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up, exalted the bronze serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, exalted on the cross, for men and women to look to him with the eye of faith and trust him as their Savior. And later on in the Gospel, Jesus had said, if I am lifted up from the earth, referring to his crucifixion, if I am lifted up from the earth, then I will draw men and women from all parts of the world to myself. And John, then, in his Gospel, has already prepared us to see that the cross of Jesus Christ is supremely the place on which our Lord Jesus Christ mounts his throne. It is, as John has already been reminding the children, not the place of Jesus' defeat and failure, but the scene of Jesus' victory and triumph. His last words are not words expressing the exhaustion he must have felt, but the victory and the triumph that he had just gained. And indeed in John's Gospel, as we read this passage in its context, we have been prepared even for this, because the whole discussion that took place, you remember, between Jesus and Pontius Pilate was a discussion about Jesus' kingdom. Over and over again in the previous section, the discussion had been as to what kind of king Jesus was going to be. And Jesus, you remember, had reminded Pontius Pilate that the kingdom he was establishing was not a kingdom of this world. It was the kingdom of God, not a national kingdom, but a spiritual and a universal kingdom. And therefore, it was a kingdom that would be brought in by supernatural methods. And the great supernatural method by which our Lord Jesus was beginning to establish his kingdom was the way in which he was going to his triumph on the cross. And in his description of the crucifixion proper, John brings this out, I want you to notice with me, in a series of ways. First of all, in verses 17 to 22, in the way in which the cross is seen as the king's enthronement. Second, in verses 23 to 24, in the way in which the cross is seen as the king's disrobing. Thirdly, in the verses that follow from verse 25 to 27, in the king's last acts. And fourthly, in the last section that we read, in the king's royal burial. First of all, in verses 17 to 22, the king's enthronement. This whole section focuses, you would notice, upon the sign, the traditional sign that would be placed on the cross of somebody who was being executed. But John draws our attention in this passage to something that the other gospel writers simply do not mention. Other gospel writers say that on this sign it said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." John alone, because apparently he thought it was significant, tells us that this was written in several different languages. It was written in Aramaic, which was the language that was spoken in Judea. It was written in Latin, which was the language of the official acts of the Roman Empire. And it was written in Greek, which was the language most people actually spoke in the street in the days of the Roman Empire. And John sees in this something highly significant, and so he underlines for us that the place where Jesus was crucified was an exceedingly public place just beside apparently a main road. And he has sought in some detail to set the whole scene for us. It is Passover time. Pilgrims are coming in and out of Jerusalem. We know from the other Gospels that Simon of Cyrene was there. He was coming into Jerusalem. In a sense, this was the most public place in the whole world at this season of the year. It was the most international place in the whole world. And here, contrary to the wishes of the Jews, and as a matter of fact, out of sheer spite against them, nevertheless, Pontius Pilate had placarded over the gibbet of our Lord Jesus Christ, "This is Jesus the Nazarene. He is the King." And by that very act, in an interesting way, John sees brought together two prophecies made by ungodly men, the prophecy made by Caiaphas the high priest, that it was necessary for one to die for the nation. And the prophecy here made unwittingly by Pontius Pilate that the one who was dying for the nation was none other than God's appointed king. And so he wants us to see that those promises Jesus made, that he would be lifted up, that in some sense, in all the horror of his crucifixion, he would be exalted upon a throne and would draw men and women from all over the world into humble submission to him, trust in his saving grace, and faithful discipleship as Jesus' people. It was all beginning to happen, even as the nails were being hammered into his hands. John wants us to see that Jesus is king, and his crucifixion is the beginning of his enthronement. But John wants us to see that Jesus is king in another sense. The verses that follow, 23 and 24, describe the king's disrobing. And the focus of attention now, do you see, moves from the sign that is at the top of the cross to the soldiers who are seated there at the foot of the cross, sharing out the one perquisite that they experienced in this gruesome business, sharing the earthly possessions among themselves of the one they had crucified. And they had already apparently shared out several pieces of Jesus' possessions, throwing lots for them, as the other Gospels tell us, to see who would get which one. His headgear, probably. His outer coat, probably. His waistband, probably. And perhaps his sandals. And they had got one each, but there was a fifth item. It was his inner tunic, his inner clothing. And it apparently was made of whole cloth. It was perfectly woven. And rather than destroy this, what would be the use of a quarter of such a cloth? Rather than destroy this, they once again drew their lots, threw their dice, to see which one of them would come into possession of this perfect undergarment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Little, of course, did they know that they were fulfilling Scripture, as John points out in verse 24. They divided my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing. Now, what is the significance of this? It is that our great King, our Lord Jesus Christ, nowhere more clearly displays the inner significance of his kingship than in the way in which he is disrobed upon the cross of Calvary. Do you remember when we came to the beginning of these last 24 or so hours of Jesus' life, we found him in the upper room in John 13, among the arguing disciples. And we're told in John 13:1 how, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and knowing that he was now through the cross and his resurrection going back to the Father, Jesus got up from table and he removed his outer garment. The garment that one of these soldiers now had in his possession. And there Jesus stood before them, clothed only in his perfectly woven inner garment. He took the servant or slave's towel or apron and he wrapped it round himself, and he stooped before all of his disciples, including Judas, who would betray him, and as a symbol of what he was going to do on the cross, he washed their dirty feet. But now, do you see, our Lord Jesus Christ takes the last step down in his royal humiliation. Philippians 2 puts it like this: although he was in the form of God, he took the form of a man. And he, even in the form of a man, took the form of a servant, of a slave. But then, says Philippians, there was a final step of self-humbling in the case of Jesus. But he made himself nothing in order to make us, as it were, everything in the presence of his heavenly Father. And that's what's happening here. The soldiers don't understand it. The Jews who wanted him crucified can't see it. But the Scriptures are being fulfilled. And Jesus' last garment is being stripped from him. And it rather suggests, appalling though it may be for us to think about it, that our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified naked. Crucified naked in the shame and the humiliation of the cross of Calvary. But you see, that is significant not just because it is Jesus stooping down, as it were, into what we would regard as so shameful that with the prophecy of Isaiah, we would say that we would avert our gaze from him. It's significant for another reason. Do you remember the last thing the Bible says before it describes the fall of Adam and Eve? If there was a little quiz that said, what is the last thing that's said in the Bible before we get the description of mankind's fall into humiliation? Do you know what it is? It is that Adam and Eve were both naked and absolutely unashamed. It's a picture of a man and a woman, as it were, like a boy and a girl playing in a perfect world, feeling the beams of glorious sunshine and being so unashamed because they have nothing to be ashamed of, that they are able to gaze upon one another without either shame or embarrassment. It's only after the fall that God, through a sacrifice, makes clothing for the man and the woman to wear. Do you see what John is beginning to tell us here as he brings together all these strands of biblical teaching? That our Lord Jesus Christ, in order to undo what Adam had done with Eve in the Garden of Eden, is, as it were, going back, bearing the burden of the sins of the whole of history upon his shoulders, until he is brought to the place where he, like the original Adam, is standing naked before God. But he, unlike that Adam, is now covered with Adam's shame, because he is bearing Adam's sin, covered with your shame and humiliation, because he is bearing your sin before the judgment seat of God. So that the naked exposure of our Lord Jesus Christ is, as it were, his final step down into the depths of our need and into the impact of our sinfulness, that we hide from each other. And there upon the cross, in stark nakedness, he bears the judgment of God upon the sins of humanity with royal dignity. So we have the king's enthronement, we have the king's disrobing. And then what follows, you notice in verse 25 and following, we have the king's final acts. And this really merits a whole series of sermons. I just want you to notice some of the amazing things Jesus does, three of them in particular. Number one, he begins a new family. He begins, in a sense, the New Testament church. That's the meaning of him saying to his mother, Mother, John is now your son. John, Mary is now your mother. Remember how he had said about his own mother and his own brothers in Mark 3:33, who are my brothers? Who is my mother? Those who trust in me, who follow me, those who obey me. And now he's picking up that word that he had spoken, and he's applying it now to Mary and to John. He's bringing into being a new family of God altogether. He's beginning a new family. In the second place, he's completing the tasks of his ministry. As we read this passage, did you notice the number of times it says that the scriptures were being completed? And how, with his dying breath, he cries out, completed, finished. He has this amazing sense that through all of his sufferings, the work that God had given him to do was being fulfilled. And this particularly is why John draws attention to the fact that Jesus' bones were not broken. And he even gives you the Bible verse that will help you understand the significance of the fact that Jesus' bones were not broken. Why should that be significant? Would that make any difference to his ability to save you, that his bones were not broken? No, the significance of that lies in God's law about the Passover lamb, that none of its bones were to be broken. And the fact that Jesus' bones are not broken, John sees as a fulfillment of that Old Testament picture, the Passover lamb whose blood delivers the people of God from the judgment of the angel of death. He's really saying, our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't have his bones broken because he is the true Passover lamb who on the cross is standing between the angel of God's judgment and the people of God. And so at the end, Jesus bequeaths to his people a final testimony to his real humanity. Verses 34 and 35, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The medical scientists still spill ink discussing exactly what it was that might have happened to Jesus. But that's not the significant thing for John. The significant thing for John is this, that right at the last, Jesus demonstrates the reality of his humanity and the reality of his death. He really is the Word of God made flesh, so that when you pierce his side, you find this blood and this apparently watery fluid coming forth. And that leads me to the fourth thing briefly. The king's royal burial in verses 38 to 42. Here out of the shadows of the early morning have come two men, and they apparently have been near the cross now, and now they go and ask Pontius Pilate's permission to bury Jesus' body. The significant thing, of course, is that they both seem to have been prominent members of the Sanhedrin. Joseph of Arimathea, a particularly rich man, and Nicodemus, of course, the man who had come to Jesus by night. And here, as it were, at the moment of Jesus' death, they come forward in an act of extraordinary grace and tender kindness, and in an act of amazing courage, they step forward from their colleagues who have cried for Jesus' crucifixion, and they align themselves in whatever faith they had with the crucified Lord Jesus Christ. And if I can put it this way, they make the crucified Christ their own. Why do I call this the king's royal burial? Because we're told that Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. It was the weight of fragrance associated with the burial of a king, not the burial of a pauper or a crucified preacher, but the burial of a king. Only about 10 or 15 years later, the elder Gamaliel, who was the teacher of the Apostle Paul, died, and someone who had loved him buried him with approximately the same weight in spices, and asked why he was doing this, giving him a burial that was exclusively reserved for a king. The disciple said of Rabbi Gamaliel, "Rabbi Gamaliel is worth far more than 100 kings." And that's what these two men are really saying. By their loving devotion to the crucified Christ, however much or little they may have understood, they were giving themselves and losing their reputations for the one who had himself lost his reputation and given himself on the cross for them. And they came out of the shadowlands of doubting faith into the bright sunshine of resolute commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think they probably could have sung, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." I wonder if you'd be able to join them. It's a crucified Christ who saves us. It's a crucified Christ we trust. It's a crucified Christ we follow. I wonder if you're in the shadowlands. And as we think about this today, the Holy Spirit is drawing you to trust in Him in a way you've never trusted in Him before. To see in Him things that you've never seen Him before. Not because you've never heard Him. Not because they've never been told you. But because you've never actually seen what He did for you. Then come Nicodemus-like. Come Joseph of Arimathea-like. And trust Him. Because He's a king. King who came and stooped to wash your dirty soul, and now exalted upon the cross, and soon in the power of His resurrection, and today at the right hand of the Father, is able to bring you to trust in Him and to live for His glory. Do you really trust Him? Are you really confessing Him? Will you really live for Him? Let's pray together. Lord, as we bow ourselves before the glory of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that what He has done for us may be impressed upon us, and that by the power of His Spirit we may trust Him and love Him and serve Him and be faithful witnesses to Him. We ask it for His great name's sake. Amen. Now we close by singing 439. 439, O sacred head once wounded with grief and shame, weighed down. 439.